I'm reading Matthew 26, verses 36 to 46, page 997 in the Church Bible. Then Jesus went with his disciples to a place called Gethsemane, and he said to them, "Sit here while I go over there and pray." He took Peter and the two sons of Zebedee along with him, and he began to be sorrowful and troubled. Then he said to them, "My soul is overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death. Stay here and keep watch with me." Going a little farther, he fell with his face to the ground and prayed, "My Father, if it is possible, may this cup be taken from me. Yet, not as I will, but as you will." Then he returned to his disciples and found them sleeping. "Could you men not keep watch with me for 1 hour?" he asked Peter. "Watch and pray so that you will not fall into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the body is weak." He went away a second time and prayed, "My Father, if it is not possible for this cup to be taken away unless I drink it, may your will be done." When he came back, he again found them sleeping because their eyes were heavy. So he left them and went away once more and prayed the third time, saying the same thing. Then he returned to the disciples and said to them, "Are you still sleeping and resting? Look, the hour is near, and the Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us go. Here comes my betrayer." Thank you.
Thanks, Carleen. Well, for Father's Day, I sent my dad a gift of £100, and I said to him, "Well, buy yourself something, Dad, that will make your life easier." And so my dad messaged back and let me know what he got, and so he said, "Well, I went out and I bought a present for your mother." I know, it's a bit cheesy, isn't it? Got to keep them going. Well, during our series, as we continue in looking at prayer and spirituality, which is just a posh way of saying Christian disciplines, spiritual disciplines, you may have heard it mentioned a couple of times from the pulpit here that prayer is a direct line to God. And I'm not disagreeing with that this morning. What I want to do is add something extra into that mix, because I want to say also that prayer is a collision. I saw this picture online. No one was injured, thankfully, but in a shopping place in Europe, there was a large ball that got caught on the high winds, came off the roof, and the unfortunate shopper came back to find a giant football had collided with their car. But I think it just builds an image of collision in our mind. And we're talking about collision this morning in a particular way, because when you pray, the moment you get down on your knees, you engage with God, you're on a crash course, you're on a collision course with the things that we highly value within our society and within our culture. Because there are two underlying principles that we continue to live by and hold up that are the strong ideals that really shape what we see as happiness, success, as things that we really cling to. And those two things are choice. You know, we define our freedom and our happiness by the amount of choice we have. You stick someone in a supermarket where there's everything and the shelves are all full and there's a wild amount of choice and it's cheap, it's the best supermarket ever. You put them off into another supermarket and there's limited choice, that place is rubbish. We live and define our happiness by the amount of choice and the things and the options that we have around us. The other thing that we hold to as our society, as it shapes us, is to do with authority. We don't like anyone telling us what to do, where to go, when to do it, how to do it, how we should be, unless there is a good reason that benefits me. What's in it for me? I'll do what you say if I know it's good for me. And so when we pray, and when we come into this attitude of prayer, and we begin to engage in this relationship with God, it comes into this immediate struggle. Because straight away, as we heard in our reading, Christian prayer draws us to this place of where we say, your will be done. Your will be done. And it clashes with our principles and that sense of choice and authority that we hold so dearly, subconsciously, consciously within our hearts and with our heads. And it collides, it comes in this big sort of crashing instance as we sit there and tussle with God, as we struggle and say, well, do I really want to do what God wants for me? Do I really want to listen to what God's word says over my life? And what I want to do is, because the Bible distinctly talks about different types of struggle, Paul says we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against spiritual powers of darkness. It says that we wrestle against the attitudes of this world and the vices and the things that draw us in, the desire for more power, for more relationships that suit me, for more resources. But here in this time where Jesus is praying, we come into that personal aspects of the flesh, those self-centered desires, those things where I get to choose and I get to say who has authority over me, as we enter into the struggle of what happens when we pray. And I believe we can be empowered to pray, your will be done. Because we have a great insight when we look at this passage with Jesus into his prayer life. We see someone going before us and modeling how we can pray those words, how we can draw and be empowered ourselves in our prayer life to pray, God, whatever it is, your will be done. So we're going to walk through this passage, and we're going to get practical at the end about how we can be truly enlivened in our prayer life to pray these words. So the passage is on the screen. Just to remind ourselves that Jesus goes into the Garden of Gethsemane and is there with his disciples. And the word Gethsemane literally means olive press. It's quite poignant as the story goes on when you think about this situation. And Jesus says to them, sit there here while I go there and pray. And he took Peter and the two sons of Zebedee along with him. And he began to be sorrowful and troubled. And then he said to them, my soul is overwhelmed with pain, to the point of death. And what we're being told here is that when Jesus prays, he's sorrowful. But the word sorrowful in the Greek, it is actually more intense. He's in agony. When Jesus steps away, he is in absolute agony, it says. And the other word is better described, that he is horrified. So as Jesus parts with his friends, and the moment he steps out, there is this sort of encounter that goes on. There's this moment that washes over him where he is in agony and he is horrified. All of a sudden, something comes, and we get this insight into his words and into his soul, because he says, my soul is overwhelmed to the point of death. And what he's literally saying, I hate that word, literally. My kids say it all the time. Sorry, you just catch yourself, literally. It's all right, my moment. And what Jesus is saying, what his words mean, is I want to die. He's so overwhelmed in this moment. He's like, I just want to die. He's so expressed. And you get the image in the garden that it floors him. He's so overwhelmed with emotion, with the agony and the horror of it. He's on the floor in the dust praying to his Father. And so what's happening here? What's happening to the extent that Jesus prays the same prayer three times? Well, we know Jesus is going to die. In fact, this whole context of this passage is surrounded by the pending death narrative. Jesus has been talking about the fact he's going to die. We come up, and this is Maundy Thursday. Good Friday is just literally a stone's throw away. I'm using it in the proper context. It is about to happen. He's going to step into Good Friday. And just in this moment, he experiences, he knows that is happening. He's going to give his life. You go to John 14 and 17, and the whole discourse, the whole conversation is about, guess what, guys? I'm going to go and prepare a place for you. you're going to be where I am. And that whole dialogue with Thomas, like, where are you going? I'm going to go and die. Chapter 15, guess what? I'm going to lay down my life for my friends. I'm going to go and die. John 17 and the great prayer. I'm going to go and be glorified just as it, and you're going to be glorified because I'm going to die. And so Jesus isn't surprised all of a sudden, like, oh no, it's Thursday and we're here. I'm going to die. That's not what's going on. He knew it was moment. It wasn't just the sense of, oh no, I'm going to shed my blood. We've just had communion and with his disciples. And it's like, yeah, the cup, and I'm going to give my life. That's not what's going on here, because we have the insight. Jesus tells us. Because he says, as he prays three times, as fear grips him, as the horror overtakes him, he says, let this cup pass from me. In ancient times, the cup was a cup of judgment. You read the life of Socrates, and he drinks the cup of poison. And in ancient times, often in a judgment, what would happen is if someone was found guilty, they would be given a cup of poison to drink. And so the cup represents, in one sense, in ancient times, judgment. It's a cup of poison that people would take upon themselves in response to what they have done. And so that's one image that is partially held in our mind. But we know through the prophets, we know through Scripture, that the cup represents the wrath of God. His righteous judgment against sin, his anger against all that is evil and hatred. This is God's cup, as it were, of all that is negative, all that is bad, everything that he despises that goes against him is here in this moment. And Isaiah and Ezekiel and Jeremiah, they all talk about it. And Isaiah here, in the words on the screen, in 51 verse 17, in pronouncing judgment upon Jerusalem, he gives us a picture. He says, awake, awake, rise up, Jerusalem. You who have drunk from the hand of the Lord the cup of his wrath, you who have drained its dregs, the goblet makes people stagger. The weight of God's judgment bears down and it makes them stagger is the picture. And here is Jesus in the garden. The weight of the cup, the weight of sin and God's judgment against sin is weighing in this moment heavily upon him. It's there in his heart. He sees it. He knows it's going to be poured out upon him. But that's not the only thing that's worrying him. Yes, he's going to experience hell on earth. Everything is going to be poured down on him in that moment. It's going to crush him. Going to go off big time all on his soul and his complete being. But the other thing that is also going to happen in this moment is that for the first time he's going to be disconnected from the Father. Think about all the time that we've been talking about prayer and what it means. A direct line to God. Intimacy with the Father. Our Father in heaven, adoption, sonship, closeness, everything that that represents, that Jesus has been talking about. But in that moment that's coming, in that time on Good Friday when it's poured out, boom. No connection. Loss of relationship. He's going to cry out and there's not going to be the intimacy at the back of his words. And all of a sudden you get that sense of horror and agony and terror. Not just the weight of the sin, but the loss that actually he's going to go in alone. He's going to go in there and take that on for himself. And it's intense. So intense that Luke, Dr. Luke, as he writes the word, gives us the medical condition. As Jesus, as it says, sweats drops of blood. And we know that medically, it's hematidrosis, where under extreme press, stress and anxiety, capillaries in the blood seep into the sweat glands. And so you can see pictures if you really want to, of where it happens, where people sweat the blood. And that's what Jesus is happening and going through at that moment. But as we think about that picture, as we think about the cup, do you believe this morning in a God of wrath? Do you believe in a God that gets angry against sin? That has righteous judgment against things that aren't right? So often I meet people, or I talk to folks, or you see on the TV, and you get this familiar line that's preached, you know, I believe in a God of love. And isn't it all wonderful, and he's all loving, and it's all nice and pretty, and this image of this God of love, you almost want to sort of have a cross with unicorns and fluffy clouds and everything around it. And sometimes when you talk about a God of wrath and God taking righteous anger and being just against the things that aren't right, it sometimes doesn't fit with people's image of this God of love. Well, no, I don't like this angry bit and this stuff over here, so I'm just going to stay over here, thank you. And all the time what you're doing is you're building a projection and an image of God that ultimately, when you ask the question and says, well, if that God of love is over there, then what has he done for you? What is it that is costly for you? Because that fluffy unicorn pink cloudy God that you've got over there with all that wonderful love and you cut off the rest of it, ultimately all it's filled with is a God of sentiment. But if we have in our image a God who gets angry at sin, a God who hates injustice, when we look at the cross and we see a God not just of love, but of righteous judgment, who pours it out upon himself, instead of me, instead of you dying in that place where we know we should have died because of the wrong things we've done, we know that we should have faced some sort of penalty. We've all lied, we've all cheated, we've all robbed, we've all done something that's either scarred us or other people, whether intentionally or unintentionally. We've crushed others, we've done things that are wrong. We could all sit here and write a list, not that we need to. But if you cut off a God of wrath and then you look at the cross, you don't see a God dying in your place. You don't see a God taking on the punishment himself for you. You don't see a God with sweat drops of blood in the garden, pouring out his life, willing literally to go and take on hell with all the vileness and the separation and the torment, but coming back for you. A God of love like that, who takes upon the punishment that we deserved upon himself, empowers us for the Christian life, in our prayer life, in two ways. First, it enables us to put our lives in him. Whenever you and I are trying to build trust with someone else, there is often a transaction that takes place. We don't sit there and write it out and say, well, I'll give you this and you give me that. But there's something in our relationships with each other, isn't there? We learn about character. We weigh each other up. Can I trust you? What sort of person are you like? What sort of things can you do? What can I do for you? What can you do for me? And we begin to enter into some sort of trust exercise whereby we begin to build layers together, whether with words and with actions, and we cross that bridge and we build something up. But it takes time, doesn't it, to build trust with people? And it can be emptied in a moment, but it takes a lifetime to build. But here in our relationship, the reason why that we can trust and put our life in him is because when we come and we look at the cross, we know that God not only has gone through everything for you and me, but that is that his motivation is because he loves you that much. Because he sees you and he wants to, and he has already chosen to go right the way through. To say, I love you this much, I'm going the right the way through. I'm not going just halfway and seeing if you're meeting me. I'm not waiting how much that you can offer me. I'm going all the way through for you. And what that does when we look at the cross and when we see Jesus dying in that place, and even if it's familiar, what we do in our prayer life, when we come back to it, it disarms us when we think about our desire to do things my own way, to do my own thing, my own authority, to be my own boss. What it does, it disarms us, because actually, if someone loves me that much, I know I can trust them. When they sit there and say, listen, I think this is best for your life, you need to go this way. Or if you're making these plans, these are the best ones, I want to lead you in this. Then it disarms you. You don't sit there and say, well, what have you ever done for me? You know God's best intention and his deepest of love has already been laid out for you. Here's the second thing. It's actually two powerful things within this second point that is quite unbelievable, really, when you look at what Jesus is doing. I feel sorry for the disciples sometimes. When you look through the Gospels, they don't get a lot of easy press, do they? And it's been written down for us, and so we get to see all their mistakes. And so here Jesus is in his lowest of moments, absolutely in agony, horrified, and he just needs some good friends around him. Just needs some people just to watch and pray with him. An arm round, hey buddy, how you doing? I hear your cries, want me to come next to you? I'll be there with you. But he turns round and they're asleep. And yet most of us can actually identify with that, can't we? As Jesus followers, where Jesus wants us to be and follow him, even when he's going through it, there's some tough times or there's some challenges. I'm sure we could all put our hands up and say, you know what, whether I'm sleepwalking or whether I choose to be like a sleepy person and step back, that's me sometimes. Where God calls me to partner with him, to be there with him, and to press in with him. Yeah, I'm like those people in the garden. I think we can all identify with that. But what's Jesus' response? If you were there at Alan's funeral, you would have heard the story that I got scratched by a branch, and so I took a saw out and I sawed it off because I was quite annoyed. Can you imagine Jesus in that moment that he picks out a saw and he's like, these guys are asleep, let's go over to the olive tree, let me take off a thing and start beating them. He doesn't, does he? He doesn't get over annoyed and angry, and he doesn't do that with you or me. What does he do? He walks over to them. Because the spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. In our weaknesses, in our times when we stumble, in our choices that we make that may be self-driven, God's compassion doesn't give up and fail. Still wants to pick you up by the hand, wake you up a bit maybe, and say, I know the spirit's willing and I know the flesh is weak, but come with me. Draw me. Let's come together. Let's go to Good Friday. Let's go to Easter Sunday. Come with me. But here's the second thing. Because I think the most challenging time and aspect for us is in our choices, isn't it? Why do I choose to follow God in all the little things and the little choices and everything that's before me? And often because we think our freedom is being suppressed somewhere along the line. If I choose this and what God leads me into, then I'm going to miss out on this, this, and this. Or people might think of me and if I don't do these things. And so I feel inhibited. I don't have so many open doors in the way that I see them. But let me flip freedom round the other way and say, well, actually, what is the freedom given to you if you do walk in the will of God? What is the freedom that you obtain by following in his footsteps? You see, Jesus had this powerful encounter where he could have walked away. He could have sat there and said, you know what, it's dark, there's no soldiers yet, the disciples are asleep, no one's around. Here's the time, let me run it, let me leg it. I don't have to go through with this, let me run, let me bolt. But yet motivated to give up his own freedom for the sake of others, to know that the freedom he purchased was of a wider benefit, was something that ultimately, yes, he went through a difficult time. Whoosh, that's an understatement. He was crushed. But yet look where he is now. Seated at the right hand of the Father, metaphorically, seeing that he's there interceding for us in that place of power and authority, place of intimacy with you and I, drawing near in our walks and everything else, in our comfort to be there because he went through and said, your will be done. When we understand that God doesn't limit our freedom, but when we step into the will of God and his purposes and we follow him, we find that there is freedom from fear. freedom from the fact that God will not let your failures be something that he can't look past. Freedom to know the intimacy and the power and the love of God in every step that you take. I'll finish with this, and I will finish with this. Some people in the Christian life become upset because they have a tendency to make plans and ask God to bless them later. And the problem is, we're still being governed in that instance by our own choices and our own desire to be in authority. We want to call the shots, we want to make the choices, and we want to say, God, can you bless my life like this? When you pray, your kingdom come, your will be done. What you're doing is you're inviting the Lordship of God to come into your life. And when you begin to permeate and impress that upon your heart, what is happening is that rather than making plans first, you make prayers first. Rather than seeking God's blessing after, you seek God's blessing before. When we take our eyes off the cross and off Jesus, who models for us the way, then we fall into despair. We lose sight of what really matters. We become tied up, cold-hearted, resentful. But when we see Jesus going through for us, when we see the choices that he makes, when we walk in a similar way and we know the compassion of God, then it illuminates the spiritual life within us. Our prayer life becomes deeply powerful and active. But more than that, we have the ability to truly pray, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. I surrender to you in all that you have for me, in all where you want me to go, because I see you and I see how much you love me and how much you want for me. It might be tough, but I know because of what Jesus has done every step of the way, whether I'm asleep or I'm awake, you are there. Let's bow our heads and pray. We thank you, Jesus, that you chose the cross. We cannot fully grasp that depth of agony, Lord, of horror that overtook you. But yet each choice, each step, each word is because you wanted to have a close relationship with us, to know how much we are loved by you, how far you're willing to go for us. For me. May we see again that fresh working of your death and your life for us. May we know that power of the Holy Spirit working in us, that we may surrender ourselves to you. In Jesus' name, Amen.